Now, this passage seems to be very familiar with what we read before when they brought little children to him in a previous chapter. And we explained then about the same thing we're going to say now, because the disciples should have learned from the first time that Jesus welcomed children to come to him and to be blessed by him. But for some reason, they hadn't learned that lesson. Should be, in one way, that's encouraging to us, because oftentimes we don't learn things either. And Jesus didn't lose patience with them. He doesn't condemn them, but he just patiently instructs them again. Okay, circumcised or baptized little children belong to God's kingdom and church. They brought little children to him. Who are the little children? Well, Luke tells us that in a parallel passage that these were infants. Sometimes I remember years ago when we talked about this passage in a former church, that wasn't emphasized. It seemed that these were toddlers. And those sermons. But Luke tells us explicitly that these were very small children. They didn't bring them to him. They carried them to him. They wanted him to bless them. They brought them in. He took them in his arms, Mark tells us. So they were small enough children. If Luke wasn't enough, they were small enough that he picked them up and held them in his arms. And they came to be blessed by Jesus. That is, these parents saw that Jesus was very, very important as a person. And they even maybe felt that he was a true prophet from God. Some of them might have believed he was the true Messiah, although we don't know that. To believe that he was the Messiah in the Jewish frame of mind doesn't believe that you think he is also the Son of God. The Messiah was a purely human figure in the Jewish frame of mind. They may have believed that he was the Son of God, some of them. And they're bringing their children to him because he is indeed the Son of God. But for whatever motivation, they desired a blessing from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So they brought their little children and they presented them to God, to Jesus, and he readily received them. This last week, I received a videotape of a Sunday school type of program. They probably did it during their Sunday school hour. Someone asked me before. In that church where my daughter attends, they have worship service first and then they have Sunday school. So it'd be very natural for them to have this Sunday school program during the adults' Sunday school. They just not have adult study that day. But as all the little kids lined up in front, in the front row in the far left as you were watching, it was a little blonde-haired kid that's related to me. And he sort of course, I'm not biased, but he stole the show. He was really funny. But they had him, they walked him through the catechetical questions, the children's catechism. And it's very impressive to see that these little children are being taught the children's catechism. I hope you all do that with your children. We had a lot of emphasis on that catechism in previous years in our congregation. And then it seemed like all the children rapidly learned the catechisms, the children catechisms and the shorter catechism. And so we sort of delayed that program. But at home, you ought to be teaching your children the catechisms, because the catechisms are a brief statement of theology. Would somebody close the back doors there, please, for me? It bothers me when people are walking up and down the. Thank you. But the catechisms are a brief outline of what the Bible teaches. And it's important for our children, as well as for us, to get these answers fixed in our memories. At Presbytery, if a young man who's coming to be a minister, if he knows the catechism, the shorter catechism, he knows a good many of the answers to the questions, and he's got a good brief statement. He doesn't have to fumble around trying to formulate in his own words, which is a dangerous thing to do, because when you reformulate it, sometimes they don't reformulate it correctly. You need to know the catechetical answers. You don't need them for salvation. You need them for clarity of thought. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our feelings. Isn't that what that says? Remember it? All of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our minds. How do you love the Lord with your mind? You give your mind to the Lord. And are we losing the sound? Daryl? A kazoo? I'm talking through a kazoo, he says. Okay. Is that better? Yeah, it's important to teach our children the catechism so they get a good grasp of Christian doctrine, like who made you. The Christians have an answer to where we came from. It's from God. And the world doesn't like that answer, but that's the Christian answer. That's the biblical answer. We receive it because it's in the Word of God. It gives you a definition of God. Who is God? It gives you a restatement of the Trinity. And all the questions that come out so often, even the children's catechism, gives you quick, brief answers. It's a tremendous tool in training our children in the things of God. It was a very impressive that all these little children, now they didn't go through the whole children's catechism, but all these little children knew the answers to several children's catechetical questions, including 4.5-year-old Ethan King. He knew the answers. And what was so funny is he usually said his answer after everybody else. You can see his mouth moving with everybody else. And then maybe he thought it didn't get through, so he said it again after everybody spoke. So it was very funny. But they're concerned to teach their children the content of the Christian gospel. The shorter catechism is more difficult, and it gives more adult answers. But these are things that the church had debated for 1,500 years, and finally we came to a conclusion on a lot of these very complex doctrinal issues and some not-so-complex doctrinal issues, and the answers are encoded into that shorter catechism. It's very, very important. It's good for adults to learn. It's good for adults to study it or just to read it from time to time. You should be familiar with it because those are the good, quick answers. Now, if you're an advanced student, you can go to the larger catechism and work on it. And, of course, above all, we ought to know the Bible. Above everything else, we ought to know the Scripture. Ideally, when a question is asked of us, we know not only the answer from the catechism or from preaching or study, but we know where in the Bible this is said. Where does the Bible teach this thing? Because that's our ultimate source for all Christians. But it's important to teach our children. If you want to present your children to the Lord, that's good. Every church I've ever belonged to, including the Baptist church where I was for many years, they presented their children to the Lord and they dedicated their children to the Lord. We do the same thing. We do it in baptism. The dedication to the Lord or presentation to the Lord should be taken seriously. We bring them to the Lord in the church. We present them before God, presumably for God's blessing, even though that blessing may not be uttered in those terms, but that's our intent. We give them to God to raise them in the fear and admonition of God. So it's more than just an act of bringing them to God once in a lifetime. It's a matter of committing ourselves to train our children by example and by precept, by instruction, to train our children in the things of God, to teach our children from the time they're little, young, what it means to be a Christian. As your young men grow up, you should put special emphasis on training them to be men. Now, they grow up sort of naturally. Sometimes they get no instruction. I remember when I passed through the age of puberty, I got no real instruction from my father except his example, which happened to be a pretty good example. But Christians, he wasn't a Christian. So he didn't teach me anything about Christian responsibilities. He taught me nothing directly, even in instruction and words, about Christian financial management, which is a very important thing for a Christian. My church taught me a little bit. You have to tithe. They taught me, and I did that. But we put emphasis as our children come to the ages of 12 or 13. We fathers, I believe, need to sit down with them and go over things with them. Make sure they're having daily devotions. By that time, hopefully they can read. Hopefully they read a long time before that. But they should be passing into adulthood. They should be having their own daily devotions. You'll probably have to supervise that initially. You probably have to check up to make sure they're doing it. Maybe you can have them keep a notebook and write down the passage and a couple ideas. That wouldn't be a terrible thing to do, ideas from the Scripture, to make sure they're not just reading it, but they're thinking about it a little bit. That they're having, but you see, what we're doing, we present our children to God, and that's good, but we have to, it's a lifelong commitment that we've made with them. I don't know if these parents were doing that or not, I doubt it. But we get from this text, and texts like this, our responsibility to, as fathers and as mothers, to raise our children. I already talked last week, I think, some about the girls. We certainly ought to make sure that they're having daily devotions too. Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you examined them? Are they born again? Have you asked them? Are they born again? Have you described to them what that is? Have you pointed out to them, if you don't believe that they're born again, why you believe they aren't born again? And why ought they to be born again? Why ought they to believe in God? Why ought they to serve the living God? And you need to present this to them. You're the chief evangelist for your children. The church can't do it for you. The preacher really can't do it for you. Because when I'm preaching, the children, very often, they turn off their minds. This is an adult presentation. They shouldn't turn off their minds. They should be taking some notes. I mean, I remember our kids, we always had an outline. I've done that for many, many years. And the kids were responsible to follow the sermon and check it off when they got to a point. Remember when they were small, as soon as they could read, my wife, they'd be sitting next to my wife and she'd have them. We're on point one. She wouldn't say that. She just put her finger there. Little children brought to Christ. And they'd have to make a check there. At least they made the check. And then as they grew older, they were supposed to take more notes and listen more carefully. We should be burdened to present our children to God, not just to Christ, not just as a formalism, but to present them as to Christ, hopefully with the prayer that they'll be truly born again. Hopefully that they'll imitate our godliness, presuming that we're godly. Presumably that we love the Lord God and we're striving to put that love into action in our heart, in our soul, in our mind. Our heart, our emotions ought to be committed to God. What is it that we get most excited about? What is it that we are most committed to? Is it clear to our children that Christ is supreme in our lives and in our commitment? Do our children know that we have daily devotions? Do our children know that we pray? We pray a lot to God, just not in church, but we pray at home and in our personal lives. They should know these kinds of things because this is part of our witness. They should see the way God molds our emotions, our likes and our dislikes. That doesn't mean that we can't be excited about other things. Of course we can be excited about other things. The Bible is evident that that's clear. But our chief delight ought to be in the things of God. The Bible makes that clear. And that's part of our testimony to our children. That our chief delight is in the things of God. With our heart, with our soul, with our inner commitment, with our being, we should make it clear that to our children that not just in our emotions, but there's a commitment that goes beyond our emotions. Now, I like basketball, but that's more of an emotional commitment. It's not the same as my commitment to the Lord. My soul commitment to God causes me to do things that other people don't do or leads me to do things. And our children should be aware that we love Him with all of our soul. We need to be talking to them about such things, too. They're not going to just grow up into Christianity. They need to be evangelized, and you are the chief evangelist in my mind. And then we should love Christ with our mind. It ought to be evident that we're seeking to use our mind to serve and understand the things of God. What we're trying to explain to our children often is difficult. Sometimes it's challenging to them. Or it's challenging to us. They ought to know that. But we ought to undertake and do those things in life that are required that it's evident that with our mind we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Calvinists, we don't have to go too far in that, because if you didn't love God with your mind, you wouldn't be here. Why we become Calvinists? Not because it's a nice tradition. Now we've got a proof from Time magazine that the Calvinism has changed the world. I knew that long before Time ever said it. The thing that's changed the world has been men and women committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ sufficiently that they wouldn't give up on it. And they thought it through. So it molded their lives, their families first, and then eventually it molded governments, especially this government here in these United States. Many of you are homeschooling, which is great. Others maybe have your children in a Christian school, which is also good. But if you're in a homeschooling situation or Christian school, or if they're in public school, you need to find the material that talks about how this government is rooted in the Christian faith. Where did this idea of a balance of power come from? What's the underlying thesis of the balance of power? That because if people are all good, you can trust them. You don't need a balance of power. Socialism ultimately goes to dictatorship because people are good. They only need one dictator to tell them he's good, they're good, everything will come out fine. But biblically, you believe in the balance of powers. That's the way God designed the church, because none of us are infallible. None of us have all knowledge. None of us has all power. And ultimately, we all have some sin. And so there's a balance of power in the church. There's a balance of power in the government that those Calvinists years ago put together. Is it true that other people who weren't Calvinists helped in the process? Actually, yes. Many were not Calvinists. But the fundamental ideas in early America, the ideas that formed this nation, were Calvinism. Loving God with the mind, that controlling our budget, not by our emotions, not by our desires from our heart, but managing our funds in accordance with our mind and the rules and principles that God has put down in Scripture. Our children need to learn these things. That's the way this world was molded. That's what toppled Rome, the mighty government of Rome, was Christian people doing Christian things because they loved Jesus Christ and because they sought it out from the Scripture. It transformed the Roman Empire. Now, ultimately, of course, it went sour. It was like ancient Israel. They came out of Egypt. They walked through the wilderness. They got into the land of Palestine. People had seen the wonders and the marvels of God as they walked through the wilderness. And many, many loved God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Generation one. And within 20 years or 30 years, the next generation came and they didn't love the Lord. And they had to learn all over that you had to love the Lord. And so you read the book of Judges and it comes in waves. The people are godly. God judges them. A lot of them are killed. They have to fight a big enemy. They suffer theft from invading armies. They repent and turn to the Lord. And for a generation, they're faithful. And then boom, they go back. And we're that way too. We have to teach our children that what's this government, maturity in families, solid marriages, true happiness in marriage comes from obedience to God. We give our little children to the Lord and then we train them and we teach them by example, by what we do, by precept and by instruction with the mind. We teach them what it means to serve God. That's really what it is to bring your children to the Lord. It's not just to have them baptized or dedicated to Christ. I mean, that's good. But if you do no more than that, you're mocking God. You make a mockery of the ceremonies that God has set forth. We give our kids to the Lord that we might draw them up and grow them up in the things of God. Why were these children brought? They're brought that he might touch them. They're brought that they might be blessed. We think it's a blessing. Christians think then, or believers at least then, some maybe not believers. People then thought it was a good thing to have them, their children blessed by God. And we believe as believers that it's a good thing to have our children blessed by God. That's why we teach them. So that God, Christ, might touch them, not physically, but that he might touch them in their hearts. Because our desire, the cry of our hearts, is that our children would love the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us remember the days when we were not Christian. We can remember sometimes the depths of sin in which we sunk, the desperation with which we struggled against the things of this world, the frustration of having uncertainty in things or the shallowness of a life lived apart from any real meaning. We remember all those things. And now we've been changed by the power of God. We don't want our children to go through that kind of things. We want the Lord God to save our children. And although we know we can't train them into saving them, we know we can't force them into being saved. We know we can't persuade them into being saved. Yet we know that God promises in the Bible that he will use his word. We believe that, and we've seen it happen over and over again, that he does use his words, and sometimes our own children become true Christians. That's our prayer. That's what we work for. And we don't stop praying for them, and if they're not Christian, we pray for them until our dying day, because we want them above all to love the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the first thing. The little children are brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, and that is, he might bless them. But the disciples rebuked them. Now that's part of this verse 2. Now, the disciples had rebuked them before. In the Pharisaical world in which Jesus lived, Palestine, the Jews, were all Pharisaical. There were a few Sadducees around. There were a few maybe people that were committed to the Essene movement. And there may have been a few others, but they were a minority. And they weren't very much of influence in the culture. Almost everybody was influenced strongly by the Pharisees. They lived according to Pharisaical law. They hung on the words of the leading Pharisaical teachers of the day. They were Pharisees. And one of the things that the Pharisees taught people, they taught them certainly that children were important, but they felt that children were not objects of teaching by a profound instructor. It's like having a PhD, and a PhD who's an expert in genetics or something like that. I mean, how many of those men really would stoop over and talk about their field with a little child? First of all, the child probably couldn't understand it, and it would be below their dignity, perhaps, too, to talk to little children about their field of specialty. And that's the way the rabbis felt. It's below our dignity to talk to little children. Didn't Moses say that when you come to the temple three times a year, that the family should come, but you can leave the women and little children home? Didn't Moses say that? He certainly did. That's why we have sometimes nurseries today. But does that mean then that we conclude that little children are not important to God in the instructional process? Absolutely not. Or in the process of being involved with Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. And Jesus, he took on all these unpopular issues. That is, he picked up the little children. He humbled himself in the eyes of the people. He said that he wasn't like the Pharisees, exalted and high above everybody else, but he was interested in the lives of people, even the little people. And he picked them up and blessed them. Let's see. The disciples had rebuked the people for bringing the children to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, first he gives them some instruction, but eventually he gives his blessing upon them. All right, verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." That's a rebuke. That's his rebuke. The disciples were saying, "Don't bother Jesus. He's busy. He's teaching us and others adults. He's got limited time. He's got limited energy. And it's important that you give your energies to those who are most capable of picking up what you're doing." Jesus said, "No, you don't understand. This is more than just an intellectual thing that I'm doing here. This is a matter of men's hearts and people's lives that we're working with. And people should know that God loves the little children too. God loves families. God doesn't just love adults. He loves the little children. Little children aren't in the way," said Jesus. "Little children are those to whom I must speak and upon whom I must lay my blessing. Let the little children come to me. Let the babies be brought. I'll gladly receive them. It's not a waste of my time or my brilliance, if you want to think I have that. Of course, if anybody was brilliant, it was Jesus Christ. But he says, it's not a waste of my time. It's not a waste of my energies. It's not a waste of my emotions. I'll gladly take the little children and give them the blessing that only I can give them. Who can give a blessing on the same level as Jesus can? I mean, this is God in the flesh. No one can give a blessing as effective and as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ. But blessings aren't like coffee. You know, after a while, you run out of coffee. He'd been serving a lot of people. He gave each a cup of blessing, perhaps, of little instruction. But there was always love is without end. You can share your love, Jesus said, and I can share my love. If you read the Bible, God has always been interested in children, not just as little necessary things that the stage you have to go through so that eventually they can grow up and worship me, but he's always included children. From the beginning in the Garden of Eden, isn't it remarkable that he told Adam and Eve, "I've made you to multiply"? He's not talking about learning mathematics. He said, "I've made you to have babies. You're made for that. You're designed for it. My intention that you raise up children." God has always been interested in children. He wasn't just interested so that they would repeople the earth, although that's not a bad thing to be interested in, and it's part of what his concern was. But he was interested because he loved souls, whether they're in little bodies or whether they're in big bodies, whether they're young children or medium children or older children or adults. God loves souls. And so as you walk through the Bible, especially when you come, not really until you come to the time of Noah, that you get more about children. You have all along a record of how every family had children. They didn't have children, the next generation wouldn't be there. So it might just be seen as just a, so? Why is that so important? But with Noah, you see, God made sure that Noah's whole family was taken into the ark. So they brought his sons and daughters, they brought hopefully grandchildren. Maybe grandchildren. Noah was old enough to have grandchildren by that time. Because God loved them. Now we have to assume that God included the children. Now we know with Abraham that's true. Because when the covenant was given to Abraham, suddenly he becomes worried about children. And it's a central thing, an item in the history of Abraham, the children. And they had to be children because the children were the means through which deliverance one day would come. From the foundation of the world, as soon as the fall occurred, man knew that they were separated from God. Adam and Eve knew that because they sinned, they had earned, they deserved God's judgment. I imagine as they were huddled there in the bushes, hiding from God, they were amazed that they were still alive. They were wondering when would the shoe drop? When would our death come? Because God clearly told us that if we sinned against him, we would die. But we're not dead. They hid themselves. And how frightening must it have been for them to hear the voice of God to say, Adam and Eve, come out of the bushes. I mean, can you imagine? You know you deserve death. Here's God, the creator. They didn't have any trouble with atheism and agnosticism and all that kind of stuff. They understood about the creation. They understood about God. They understood about his sovereignty. And they understood about their sin. That first call must have had the power of God, the strength of God communicated in it so that they did come out. And God restored them to fellowship with him. And that story reverberated in the hearts and minds of men. You know, from the earliest written records that we have, there's a kind of a story of Adam and Eve. At least there's a story of the fall of mankind. It gets all messed up with outside of Israel, outside of the true people of God. It gets all confused and all messed up. But there is a story there about how man was created to live forever. And he fell into sin, and how a serpent was involved in that somehow or the other. There's that story among the Babylonians and among the Sumerians and perhaps among other peoples. It was embedded in the minds of men, the early men. So certainly if the Sumerians in before 3000 BC knew about the fall and knew about the judgment of God, or the gods in their cases, but if they knew that at least dimly, how could not Abraham have understood that in 1900 BC? Especially since God was talking directly to Abraham, whether or not he had it in writing, we don't know, but he had it. He understood the promise of the Son that was to come. He understood that. The Pharisees understood it. God was concerned about little children. And when God came to Moses and began to organize his kingdom more thoroughly. Now, there is a nice sense in which God has always been king over all things. God has always ruled over everything. But he hasn't always reigned as king. That is, his kingdom hasn't always been so that men self-consciously knew that he was their king and acknowledged him as their king. That didn't start till about Abraham. And God didn't talk about really the kingdom until Moses. And then it became more of a big item. It came out a little bit, at least, in the book of Deuteronomy. But when God started that kingdom with Moses, he didn't forget about Abraham. Abraham wasn't just a hiccup in God's history in Revelation. It wasn't just a little speed bump that slowed them down for a little bit. Abraham set forth the foundation. And so in the days of Jesus, the Jews said, we are the sons of Abraham. And so they said in the days of Moses, we are the sons of Abraham. And in the Revelation of the Bible, it talks of God says, I'm fulfilling the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says it several times in the opening chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. God was concerned in that Abrahamic covenant that his love for children, his concern for the souls of men, even the smallest of men, would be recognized publicly in his covenant. So under Abraham, all of Abraham's household, even the little children, the male children, were to be circumcised by God's instruction. You can circumcise females too. They do that in the Ethiopian religion, but they didn't do it under God's law because the emphasis was on the son that was coming. It was a promised seed. And when Moses came along, that same circumcision was again taught in the book of Deuteronomy. And you were to circumcise everyone that was going to be identified with the covenant of God. Did that save them? No. The Jews knew it didn't save all the sons of Abraham. They knew about Ishmael and about Esau, who were circumcised, but they had no faith. They knew the difference between the outward performance of circumcision and the inward change of the heart. They knew that circumcision called them to that inward disposition of heart. It wasn't circumcision that they sought. It was faithfulness to God. Abraham believed God. He believed God. He trusted God. He believed in the Son that was going to come. I'm not going to go through all that, but it's very clear in my mind that he did. And when Moses gave his law, the same thing was true. He said, circumcise your sons. But God also said, or Moses wrote twice in the book of Deuteronomy, that you should circumcise the foreskins of your heart. It's the Old Testament way of saying you must be born again. It's not just an outward religion, it's an inward religion. And this religion that Jesus came and that Jesus taught was an inward religion, a spiritual religion, just as Abraham's was and the religion of Moses was. And it included the children. Did they believe that circumcision saved their children? Not if they read the book of Moses, that you had to have your heart circumcised. Not if they read about Abraham and his sons. What was the difference between Isaac, who loved God, who feared God, and Ishmael, who didn't fear God? They knew the difference. And in Moses, they knew the difference. And in Jesus' day, the Jews knew the difference. That this act of circumcision, yes, it made children members of the kingdom of God. That's clear in Moses. I don't know how anybody could read this. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. How anyone can read that and not see that Jesus is saying that people like these little children are members of God's kingdom. I came to preach the fulfillment of God's kingdom. It's not disjointed from the Old Testament kingdom. It's what the Old Testament was always talking about. I am the fulfillment of all the prophecies, of all the symbols, of all the things in the Old Testament. And I came to declare that very thing that the Old Testament talks about, the kingdom of God. That's what I'm talking about. The Jews knew that the Old Testament kingdom involved children. They didn't debate, did Jesus mean only you had to be like a little child to get into his kingdom? Is that what he means? There's no doubt he does mean that. But is he not saying also that little children, let them come to me because of such, these little children, these babies, are members of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Did they not understand that? Of course they did. There was no other way that they would understand it. That was their first principle, not their second conclusion. That's the first thing they knew, that all of our children are involved in God's kingdom because they all have been given the sign and seal of circumcision. They've all been marked by God as belonging to his kingdom or his church. There was no problem in their minds. Why is there so much difficulty today? We should see it that God, Jesus, not only loves the little children, which is certainly true, but he also loves them enough that he's included them in his church, in his kingdom. Little children, that's why we give them circumcision. We don't believe it saves them any more than Jesus believed that circumcision had saved all those Jews that put him to the cross. Were they saved? Absolutely not. For those Jews that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, were they saved? No, but they were circumcised. Circumcision didn't save anybody. Baptism doesn't save anybody either. But it's no blessing for a child to belong to the family of God, to be marked as God's. My children are more blessed by being marked as God's than they are than being marked as mine. I was raised, as you all know, in a split family. My father divorced my wife, my mother. He divorced my mother and left the territory, and he left her with two little children to raise. And a few years later, my mother met a man that she remarried, my stepfather. And for many years, he raised me, but he wasn't my father. He wasn't my blood father. I don't understand people that are raised in adoption that have grieved that they didn't know their real father. You do know your real father. Your father isn't the one that just gave birth to you. Your father is the one that loves you, the one that raises you. Who was it that taught me how to ride a bicycle? My father. Oh, no. That's my stepfather. No, that's my father. I mean, that's the man that paid the bills. That's the man that gave me the love. That's the man that taught me how to hit a baseball. He taught me how to throw bales of hay, of straw, onto the cart, you know, all those kinds of things. That wasn't child labor. That was wonderful. You know, it was a wonderful thing to be old enough that I could throw a bale of straw just like the men did. So when I was 8 or 9 years old, I did, not in their mind, but in my mind, I was doing a man's work. I was a man. And a little bit later, when I really got strong, I could put the hay on the wagon, because the hay was a lot heavier than the straw. You know that from the farm. But this man was my father. And I bore his name. Is that insignificant? I remember when I was 16 or 17, he told me that they were going to go down and he's going to adopt me. He's going to change my name, which he didn't do. But I did. And I'm proud to have his name. It's a weird name. You should heard what they did it in school, did with it. It was a weird name. It's an unusual name. You can't find it in very many phone books. But it's my father's name, and I'm proud of my father. He was a good man. He wasn't a Christian man, but he was a good man. And I'm not ashamed that I bear his name. And my children, I'm not ashamed that my children bear the name of Jesus Christ. Because by God's orders, he commanded me to bring them to Jesus and not just set them in his lap, but put them into his arms. And even from their infancy to put on them the name and claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a little thing. That's an important thing. My children, I'm glad that they are of the kingdom of God. All right, and then he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. He gave them a blessing. It would have been nice to hear the blessing. We don't know what it was, but whether it was short or long, we have no idea. But he put his hands on them and blessed them. It's going to be a wonderful thing when they finally get to heaven. I don't know how it's going to work out. What we're going to hear, or what we're going to see, it's going to be a different kind of existence. But Jesus will be there to give us his blessing. And the Bible tells us what the blessing is, I think. You know what it is, don't you? Well done, good and faithful servant. Can there be anything better to be said that Jesus could say to us? Why do you struggle so hard with the things of God? Why are you trying to build your lives and going against the flow of this entire culture and their entertainment and their dishonesty and their cheating and all the kinds of stuff that they do? Why are you standing up so stubbornly for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because just that, he's your Lord. He's your King. He's your Savior. If my Lord tells me to bring my little children to be blessed by him, I gladly do that. I know it doesn't save them, but it's important in my mind that they bear the name of Jesus, and even more. And that's why we pray so intently for our children, that they not just have the little sprinkling of God's water, as it were, on their foreheads, on top of their pates, wherever it is, but that they have the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, that they understand what it means to be born again, what it means to present their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and to give their life to serve him, that they take this blessing that they receive from God as a baby, and they use it all through their lives to live as a man and a woman before their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the day that when upon the great resurrection, they'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who are there will receive the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You may not be a great, outstanding believer, but you're living for Christ, and you're doing what Christ has called you to do. Yes, you're struggling with things, but that's part of the battle. But we're doing it so we might please Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Just as my little children were taught to obey my voice, I wanted them to obey the voice of Christ, and I want myself, to the best of my ability, to obey the voice of Christ. Don't you want to obey the voice of Christ? You must. That's part of the reason you're here. You want to learn the word of God. You want to do the word of God so that when you get to heaven, then not no longer as one of the little ones, because Jesus calls us little ones too. But then as those who are perfected in Jesus will stand before him and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Help us, O Lord God, that we might not despise the little children, whether our own or someone else's. One of the reasons we have Sunday school is because we want the little children to know that we don't despise them. We don't look down on them. We don't feel they're insignificant and unimportant. Some of our most faithful Christians in the church, not just this church, but many others, of course, give their time and energy to teach little children and not so little children the things of Christ. to the end that the church, the children, might know what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want them to know that because we love them. We want the blessing of Jesus to be more than just their baptism and infancy. We want the blessing of Jesus to be the living Christ in their hearts, that they might feel that same movement of the Spirit that we felt, that they might know that Jesus is the only King, the Lord and ruler of all, that they might know that they are born again, that they've been changed by the power of God, that they might look to the Scripture to structure their lives, to guide them, to lead them, to fill their hearts with joy and hope, because it speaks the very words of our Creator and our Savior. Bless us, O Lord God, that we might see that little children, our little children, baptized in faith to Christ, are part of the kingdom of God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.